This morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. The title of my message this morning is One Flesh. One Flesh. If you're familiar with that term in the Bible, you know it's talking about marriage. And indeed, this chapter is talking about marriage and the Lord Jesus' teaching on divorce. The reason I'm preaching Mark chapter 10 on divorce is because that's the next chapter, okay? Not because I'm trying to make a statement of any sort. We have some folks here who are divorced or married to divorcees. I love you. You're not a second-rate Christian, in my opinion. And God has saved you and forgiven you of your sins, and yours are no worse than my sins, okay? So let's start off with that. There's an equal playing field. But we want to learn what God has for us. And there is good reason to preach and teach about divorce and what God has to say. We still have people here who are married, some perhaps having struggles that we don't know about. We have young people among us that have never been married. And we want them to understand the seriousness of the decision that they have before them in asking for a mate and accepting the request or the offer to become the wife of another individual. And so we praise the Lord for marriage, and we want to understand it from His perspective. It's sort of hard to know exactly what the divorce rate is. I don't know if you've ever done any research on that. The numbers are all over the place, really, because it's a hard thing to research. There's not always a paper trail, and so you don't always know what has happened. In the process of my research, I came across an article in Psychology Today, of all places. Bella DiPaolo is a PhD, and she sort of conducted a survey herself of those who had looked into this. And it seems like in this article that they really did their homework. And so I share these statistics. The divorce rate is about 42 to 45% in the United States among married folk. So about 45 out of 100 marriages end in divorce. That's a sad number, isn't it? In addition, there are couples who, rather than divorce, they, in their later years, decide to just separate. And they separate, and they don't go through with a divorce. I have known a number of them. And if you added them to that number of 42 to 45, you'd come up probably close to 50% of the unions, the marriages, end in either a legal divorce or a separation. You wonder why. The numbers are not much different when you look at Christian as opposed to secular numbers. They're pretty close to the same among fundamental Baptists and those who don't claim to have any faith. In addition, there are also those individuals in our day, and they number in the thousands, that just choose not to get married and live together. And they do for some time live in adultery, they do, according to the scriptures. They don't know it's adultery, I'm finding. Nobody ever told them. You mean this is wrong? Some of them don't know that. But yes, according to the Word of God, it's wrong. It's sinful for you to live without being married. But many of them end up splitting up those unions. And so the number rises still. Somebody asked Henry Ford on his 50th wedding anniversary what was the rule that he followed to accomplish such marital bliss and longevity. He said, just the same as with automobiles. Stick with one model, he said. Good advice. 50 years ago, parents were apt to have a lot of kids. Nowadays, kids are apt to have a lot of parents. That's unfortunate as well, isn't it? And some kids don't know who they are, literally. And so it's a sad thing. It needs to be addressed by the church. But many people won't touch it. Many churches won't go there. But I can't help but go there because I'm committed to God to preach the whole counsel, not just a portion of it. And so you listen and learn from the Word of God, and maybe we can make a difference in the lives of our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors' children and grandchildren as we have opportunity to speak. As we come to Mark chapter 10, the Galilean ministry, the last Galilean ministry, which is in the north of Israel, where Jesus was from, that ministry comes to an end, and the Lord and his disciples head toward the south. The disciples are beginning to work their way. Jesus and his disciples are working their way toward Jerusalem for the last time, when Jesus would be crucified. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 10 says, "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont," or was accustomed, "he taught them again. So he arose from thence." You have to look back to find out where that is. From Capernaum, his home away from home, his second home in Galilee. "He rose from Capernaum and he went south, coming to the borders," or the coast it says, but the borders of Judea. When you read coast, it's not necessarily talking about where the ocean and land meet. In the New Testament, you read the word coast is talking about the borders of a particular property or a state or a region. Judea, the southernmost region in Palestine. You have Galilee, you have the in-between, that's Samaria up on the mountain range. You've got the Samaritans there. In the south, you have the region of Judea. And Jerusalem is in Judea. Below that, you have the Negev in the lower part of that. And beyond that, you have Edomia, or Edom, which was a kingdom at one point. Edom in the very south, even below the Dead Sea. So this is really coming back down south a good ways from where he had been ministering in Galilee. It's the last leg of his journey that would end at the cross. And by the farther side of the Jordan, it says, he came by the farther side of the Jordan, which was quite usual. Somebody were going from Galilee, especially the Jews, they would go around Samaria, generally traveling down a portion of the east side of the Jordan, the east bank of the Jordan River. And they would come down most of the time to the fords, which were just above Jericho, not far above Jericho in the Jordan River, a shallow part that was easy to cross. There they would cross back over into Judea. So that was the normal trek, if you will, for them to get from the north to the south. That east of Jordan, that Transjordan portion, that east bank of the Jordan River, is also referred to Perea. Sometimes you might read that. The fords were just above Jericho, above the Dead Sea, Jericho. It was a very fertile place, a land with a lot of water. And people frequented that place because there were dry seasons, and so people would go there. And when the Lord Jesus came down through that area, the word got out fast among those that were there, and they were looking, and they found him. He was found, and he started, it says, "And as he was wont," or as he was accustomed, "he taught them again." And the taught them is an imperfect tense. He went on teaching. He didn't just give them a little lesson, but he went on teaching them while he was in their presence, because that's what the Lord did. When I read that, I thought of this little application here. What are we accustomed to doing with respect to others in the spiritual realm? I used to have a friend. His name was Dr. Herbert W. Brown. He was many years my senior. He's long since been with the Lord, but I enjoyed his fellowship for some years. And when I was in his presence, there's no question, never a question about what we're talking about. Whatever we talk about, it eventually leads to the Lord and the Bible and what God is doing in my life. And he was a discipler. And I praise the Lord for Herbert W. Brown. I want to be like that when people are around me. I want them to think of the Lord Jesus. I want them to think of our Heavenly Father. And we all should, shouldn't we? We should want to be a positive influence on those individuals we come in contact with. Anyway, he's back down south now. He's close to Jerusalem. Who do you think he might first meet up with? The scribes and the Pharisees. Next verse, verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" And the next little portion says, "Tempting him." We're given that little bit of information, and that changes everything. Their purpose is not to get an answer, but their purpose is to somehow catch him in his words and accuse him. And you'll see how they're thinking as we continue. I would say to you that we could take note here that when somebody asks a question, maybe we ought to just pause a second and ask ourselves, why are they asking me that? Because it could be a trap. And it was often a trap for the Lord Jesus. Say, what do you think of the pastor's wife? That could be a trap. Better be careful. I had a husband ask me once in the presence of his wife, "Pastor, do you think it would be a wise use of our money for me to get a car that gets better gas mileage?" I didn't answer him. That could be a trap. That could put me between him and his wife and their discussion, right? So you just be careful at what they're asking. Well, the Jews always came to Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they ask a question, it was a trap. They were questioned so that if he answered yes, he's in trouble. If he answered no, he's in trouble. There was no right answer here that would keep them from making some accusation. But Jesus knew, right? He knew their question and he knew why they ask it. And he masterfully takes their question and turns it around on them. And they are in trouble, not the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees' question had to do with his interpretation, with the Lord's interpretation of a verse in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. You can turn or I'm going to read it. You can listen. It says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house." That's the Mosaic law. It's what Moses wrote. So if Jesus answers yes, look back at their question once again, if you would, please. "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?' Tempting him." So if the Lord Jesus answers this question yes, he would be agreeing with a particular rabbi. His name was Hillel. Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel said that if a man found his wife in her kitchen and he smelled food burning, she's burned the biscuits, so to speak, he has right to divorce her. That was Hillel. That's what he said. There was another rabbi in Jesus' day, Akiba. Rabbi Akiba said, he went so far as to say that if he found a prettier woman, he could get rid of his first and marry the second. He's basing that in Deuteronomy 24:1 on that phrase, "finds no favor in his eyes." And we would say, that is ridiculous, wouldn't we? We would say, that is ridiculous. But the world we live in doesn't necessarily think so. So Jesus, if he answered yes, he's in trouble, he would be agreeing with one rabbi, and that rabbi and the other rabbi have been bickering back and forth about what is truth all along. So he enters into the midst of their dissension. Now let me remind you that in the Jewish culture, a woman could not divorce her husband. That's just how it was. But in our culture, women do divorce their husbands. And so the same excuses might be used on either side. So we'll make that implication here. There was a mature-looking lady who had an appointment with a marriage counselor. And she told him right up front, she said, "I want to divorce my husband." To this, the counselor replied, "Well, do you have any grounds?" And she said, "Why, yes, we have about an acre." And the puzzled counselor looked at it and said, You don't understand. That's not what I mean. What I want to know is, do you and your husband have a grudge?" And the lady said, "Well, actually we don't, but we have a nice carport." To this, the counselor shook his head and said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, I just don't see any reason for you and your husband to divorce. And the lady looked at him and she said, "It's just that the man can't carry on an intelligent conversation." Now, I want to add a little levity because I don't want you to get too sour in this, okay? But that's sort of where we are in the day in which we live, isn't it? So if the Lord answers yes, he's in trouble. What if he answers no? Well, if he answers no, he would be in agreement with another rabbi. This particular rabbi is Shammai. And Shammai said that there would be no cause for divorce unless there was some moral indecency. He took the stronger position if there were adultery involved. And so the Lord Jesus would be in trouble either way. If he agreed with those who believed no, then he would have the enemy, the other side of yes, and vice versa. So the Lord, what does he do? How am I going to get out of this? The Lord says in verse 3, "And he answered and said unto him, What did Moses command you?" Don't you just love it? He's asked a question, and what does he do? He asks a question. He asked them a question. "What did Moses command you? The worship, the Jewish people worship the writings of Moses. He was the authority. And they had the Torah, and they would look back to the Torah, the laws of Moses, and upon it they built all their traditions and all of their beliefs. And so he's turning the table on his tempters. And what does he have in mind, we wonder? Well, let's see. Verse 4, "And they said, Moses suffereth to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." That's what Moses said. These are the Pharisees speaking to Jesus. What did Moses say? Well, he said, "Write a bill of divorcement and put her away." The word "suffered" here in verse 4 means permitted. Moses permitted. If you're reading the same account of this over in Matthew, the Pharisees answered, "Moses commanded to write a bill of divorcement." And these Jewish leaders make as if this divorce is God's idea. That divorce, the idea of divorce, originated with God. Moses permitted, Moses commanded that he write a law of divorcement. Does that sound like God? No, that's not our Lord. The word "put away," by the way, when you see it in the New Testament, generally it's talking about divorce. It's talking about putting away, in other words, to set free. It's one Greek word, apaluo, and it means to set free. So Moses commanded, Moses allowed them to put away. And in verse 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, listen to this, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept." So he's totally turned it around and given it back to them, hasn't he? "For the hardness of your heart." In other words, sin entered into this marriage relationship and produced a hardness of heart. And Moses' instruction was that a writing of divorcement in that situation where they're going to divide, you need to give a writing of divorcement. You need a total disconnect, if that's what you're going to do, to your spouse, to your wife. So how would you paraphrase what Jesus is saying? What exactly does he mean? What's his point here in these first 5 verses? His point is that man's sin is the cause of this Mosaic concession, this allowance, this command, whatever they want to call it, that a man write a bill of divorcement for his wife. It was because of their sin that this is the case. Divorce was, it is, and it will always be the consequences of a hard heart of man. Because if it's done God's way, it works. But man has a sinful heart. The whole idea of putting away is contrary to what God intended for a husband and wife. And we know that, don't we? God didn't want divorce. God didn't ordain divorce. And Jesus says that plainly in the next verses. Verse 6 says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Male and female. God created first the male. And we would ask, well, why did he create him a male? Because God knew full well that there would be a female, right? The counterpart to that. And obviously, marriage was already conceived in the mind of God when he created Adam. He made him a male because he would make a female for him, as he had all of the other beasts of the field. And here's what he intended. Verse 7, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Where do you guess that was first spoken? In the book of beginnings, book of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, the Lord said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So he's quoting Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. For this cause, what cause? Well, because God created man, male and female, to this end. So that they would be married, they would be one. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, depart from his father and mother." Isn't it sad when you find a married couple and the man never left home? No, he doesn't live there anymore, but he still never left home. Leave his father and mother and what? And cleave to his wife. Now, in the beginning, the woman was made for the man. That's God's word, not mine. It's an unpopular thought. And people would call me all sorts of dirty names if I said that in the public arena now. But I'll still say it because God said it and it's the word of God. And you should say it too. So does the woman have to leave and cleave as well? Answer is yes. Obviously so. She leaves her mother and father and cleaves to her husband, and they become one flesh. They cleave together. The word cleave is like being glued together. You know what plywood is? Plywood, the grain of the wood runs this way, and then they glue some that runs this way, and they glue some that runs this way, and they glue some that runs this way, and back and forth they go. The grain. Have you ever tried to break a piece of plywood? One of the times I took, it was a really good multi-ply piece of plywood, and I kicked it and it threw me on the ground. It bowed down and bowed right back up like a spring and just threw me on the ground. And I realized very early on that it's not easy to break plywood. But I'm going to get the best of this piece of plywood. So I took a running grow and I jumped on that plywood and crack, it cracked and it broke. And guess what I had? Splinters. It came all apart. It just splintered. Didn't break it, you know, snap and you can put it back together. This was splinters. You couldn't, it was like taking a piece of paper and running it through the grinder. Grinding it up. That's how it is when God puts a husband and wife together. They become one. You can't take it apart. Cleave unto his wife, he says. And verse 8, "And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh." Now, he didn't quote that from Genesis chapter 2. He's added it for emphasis. Didn't quote all of this. He said, "They twain shall be one flesh." That did come from Genesis. In a spiritual sense, they're still two individuals. Each has a relationship with God, each saved by the blood of the Lamb, each prays to God, each responds to God, each worships God. But in the physical realm, in which we live, those two became one in God's eyes. And somehow we've drifted away from that they are one now. And they're one unit in the mind and eye of God. So if they're one unit and you divide a person, if they're one and you divide one, what happens? Well, they die. And it's as serious as that. Two become two become one. And when you take them apart, it's awful. It's tragic, the result of that. He says, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh. And Jesus adds that, though it's not in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. He adds it for emphasis. They are two, now they are become one. So in the physical realm, husband and wife. That a wonderful thing? Danny and Mary Jean. That's how it ought to be. You shouldn't think of me without thinking of my wife, because we are one. Al and Pat. Gary and Nancy. We're one. When we accept the Lord, when we accept the relationship that God has given us in the marriage, then we become one. And we're not to be divided. It's kind of nice being one, I think. There is no power struggle when both are one. There's no his and hers when both are one. There's no two number one goals. Number one goal, number one ambition, because why? We're one. So when you called me to be the pastor, you got her too. And she's the better part. I see your lips moving. She's the better part, and you got her when you got me. I'm called to the office, and she's called to me. So wherever I go, there she is. And she's a tremendous addition, isn't she? Amen. I praise the Lord for Mary Jean. Without our oneness, or I should say within our oneness, I have a God-given function to perform. I'm responsible to love her as I do my own body. I'm responsible to love my wife like Christ loved the church. I'm working on that. That's hard, isn't it? I can do nothing without her best interest in mind, or I'm wrong. To care for her is to care for myself, because indeed we are one. God has ordained me to be the head of our family unit. Within our oneness, she has a God-given function as well to perform. She's responsible to support me in the ministry that God calls me to. She's to love and cherish and care for me as if I were part of her own body, because indeed I am. We're one. She can do nothing apart from me, because we're one. And God has ordained that I should be the head of the family unit. Now, I said that twice, didn't I? Why am I emphasizing that? And the reason I'm emphasizing is because that's God's structure. When He put us together as one, He gave me responsibilities, He gave her other responsibilities, and that's okay. We kind of like it that way. So it's God's design. Now, you're looking rather somber, so let me share this with you. A mild-mannered man was tired of being bossed around by his wife, so he went to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist said he needed to build some self-esteem, and so he gave him a book on assertiveness. And he read the book on the way home. By the time he got home, the book was done. And the man stormed into the house. He walked up to his wife. He pointed his finger in her face, and he said, "From now on, I want you to know that I am the man of this house, and my word is law. I want you to prepare me a gourmet meal tonight, and when I'm finished eating my meal, I expect a scrumptious dessert afterwards. Then after dinner, you're going to draw me a bath so that I can relax. And when I'm finished with my bath, guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair?" And his wife looked at him and said, "The undertaker." How is it in your lives, ladies? The way God made us, you have men, you have ladies, and the relationship fits together. We don't have the same responsibilities. We don't have the same position. And ladies in our day feel like that they are the underdogs, that they have the less desirable position. And I would disagree with that. God gave you what you need. God gave you the heart to be a woman. And no matter what the news says, there's a difference between a man and a woman. and a husband and a wife. And God intended for one man and one woman to be married for one lifetime. That's His intention. And God writes the rules. But if you just examine it just a little bit, you'll see that His way is best. He made us for our respective roles as husband and wife. And so when somebody comes and says to me, you know, we're having a problem in our relationship, I say, I'm sure we can fix it. You know why I'm so sure? Because God tells us all exactly what we need to be doing. And if we'll do it, then it'll work. Because God's way always works. Verse 9 says, "And therefore God hath what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." God hath joined. It was an act of God that made me one person, or made one person out of two. When Mary Jean and I were married. Marriage then is a permanent for life act of God. And He says, let no man put asunder. So what God has put together, we men should not take apart. God put it together. And we can't take it apart. We should not call two what God calls one. But that's a popular thing. That's a popular idea in our days. Verse 10 says, in the house, His disciples asked Him again of the same matter. So Jesus knew, Jesus' disciples also knew the common practices and the common teachings of that day. And I just spelled them out for you with the various rabbis. And they understood what Jesus said was, as He spoke to these Pharisees, they understood what He said as to be contrary, different from anything that was being taught in that day. Different from anything. And that difference puzzled them, and they wanted to know more. And so they're asking questions now in private in the home. And verse 11 says, "And He said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." So, easy. Marriage after divorce constitutes adultery. That's what He says. Pretty serious. It's interesting also to note that the "except for fornication" that we're accustomed to reading over in the book of Matthew, puts away his wife for any cause except for fornication, it's not found in Mark. Did you ever wonder why? As we learned in the beginning of our study, Mark was addressed primarily to Romans, different various locations in the Roman Empire, Gentile people. The Gentiles did not have what the Jews had in terms of their marriage custom. The Gentiles, they would, like much like we do, they decide to get married, they'd go and get married, and they were married. The Jews had a betrothal period. You've read about it before and heard about it. The betrothal period almost always lasted a year. Not to the very day, because there was a little bit of excitement in trying to guess, when is my bridegroom coming to get me? Because the bridegroom would go to the house of the bride and take her away at night most of the time, and they would go back to the household of the father, and they would have a week-long celebration that would end in the consummation of their marriage, and they would be married. If while they were in the midst of that 1 year long betrothal, the wife were found unfaithful, then the Jewish young man was instructed in that case, except for fornication. In the case of fornication, he would put her away, he would divorce her. And we would say, well, they're not married yet, but they have a contract to be married. So in their culture, in their custom, it was a binding contract, and the only way that that could be broken was a writing of divorcement. The law also required that an adulterer, a fornicator, would be stoned. Now, they didn't do that much, but that was the law of Moses. Mark's writing to Gentiles. There is no such custom as that betrothal, and so he doesn't include except for fornication. In the book of Matthew, it only talks about a husband putting away his wife. But you notice we just read in Mark, it's talking about a wife putting away her husband in those last verses. Jews, among the Jews, a wife could not divorce her husband. Unheard of, not possible. Among the Gentiles, it was possible. And so you see the difference between one gospel and the other. And the purpose of that difference, or the reason that it's different, is because he's writing to two different recipients in two cultures, telling them what they need to do with respect to their culture. Also, Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit, as was Matthew. If the exception, except for fornication clause, were to be understood as some modification of what Jesus was teaching in these passages, it would of necessity have to be put in Mark as well, but it's not. So we ask why, and I think I've given you a good explanation as to why it's not in both passages. So, just to recap, what are you accustomed to doing with respect to others in terms of spiritual things? When people are around me, do we talk about the Lord? Do I work to take them the next step in their spiritual walk, in their spiritual growth? That ought to be one of the distinguishing characteristics of Danny Linville and you. When somebody is asked a question, say, what do you think about? You need to stop first and ask yourself the question, why are they asking me that? It's not hard to figure out that this could be a trap. Thirdly, we've learned that God, in His mercy, endures the hardness of sinful hearts. Thank God He does. We call it mercy. He endures us and the product of our hard-heartedness. But He did not ordain them. God is not the author of sin. We are sinners by birth and by choice. And then we talked about husbands and wives are one flesh in terms of the physical, making marriage permanent. And somebody says, well, what if I already did? Well, you know, you confess your sins, I'll confess my sins, and we both praise the Lord that we're forgiven. And we make our present marriage work. So if you're here divorced, then my instruction to you, and I believe based upon the Word of God, make your marriage work. Raise your kids and your grandkids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them God's laws and teach them about the permanency of marriage. And tell them I know about this because I made the mistake. And so why preach something like this? Because our children and the generations on our heels need to hear about it. Young people, can I say to you this morning, when you get married, or before you get married, you need to think about the permanency of that decision. The permanency of that decision. Somebody said, love is grand, divorce is 20 grand. It's expensive. So if for no other reason, it just doesn't make good sense for practical reasons and because of the Word of God. So may God bless His Word in our hearts. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this time. I pray, Lord, that You would bless it and help us. Help us, dear Father, as we make the application. And Lord, take to heart our responsibility to teach others concerning Your Word about marriage. And Lord, we thank You for marriage. Thank You for our wives, our husbands, and our children. And Lord, bless us as we stand in a world that's trying to change the definition of marriage and even the definition of the sexes. Lord, I pray that You would help us. There would be lights in darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.